Good morning and happy Sabbath.
Good morning.
I'm filling in for Tim today. He is at the AACC, and I've been told they're giving away lots of free stuff. So, let's go ahead and start this morning with prayer. Father, I want to thank you so much for the chance to talk about you. I ask that you would join us in this conversation, that you would reveal yourself to us, help us to understand you better, and help us to reflect you better. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
So our lesson today is lesson two in the new quarterly, and it's titled Surprised by Grace. And at the end of Sabbath's lesson, it says, this week we will explore two of the most fascinating stories of the book of Joshua, and I should say we'll get, if we get there, and discover their relevance to our faith today. God's grace has infinite possibilities to surprise us. And I agree, God's grace can surprise us.
Yes.
But what is it? What is God's grace?
Forgiveness. He overlooks our faults. Looks to the heart, the truth of the heart.
Do you know what's most frequently used as the most common definition of grace? I hear it a lot. I disagree with it, but I hear it a lot. Usually I hear it called unmerited favor. Okay. What do you think of that definition? Don't like it. Neither do I.
If unmerited is wrong, is merited right?
Well, let's look.
Is that the only choice?
Yeah.
Right. Thank you.
Yeah.
Thank you. So how do we find out what the actual biblical definition of grace is? Through the Bible, right? And we let the Bible define it. So how do we do that?
And study it.
You read all the verses that it had used.
There you go. That's exactly right. So we let the Bible define it. I know last time I was here, I briefly introduced you guys to the lexicon. So usually I go to BibleHub.com, and I have provided a picture of what it looks like when you go there. You'll see I've highlighted lexicon there. That's what you would click. Once you click there, it takes you to another screen. And where I circled, you would put in a reference or a keyword. In this case, I put in the word grace. The result is Strong's Greek 5485. It's charis, whether I pronounce that correctly or not. And it's translated grace, kindness, acceptable benefit, favor, gift, joy, liberality, pleasure, all of these different things. And if you'll see on the screen where it says Englishman's Concordance on the right there, if you scroll all the way down to that list on the page, it'll show you another thing that says the Strong's number, and it says it's 157 occurrences in the New Testament. If you click on 157, that actually shows you a whole list of those verses. And then you can start working through them. Now, we do not have time to go through 157 verses today. So I've sort of narrowed it down to some verses that I kind of felt shared the best part of the message here. And we'll start by challenging that common definition that I shared earlier. So let's start with Luke 2:40. And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was on him. Now, who are we talking about here?
Jesus.
Exactly right. What does the grace of God was on him suggest about the nature of grace?
It was a characteristic of God.
It's a characteristic of God. Can we call it unmerited favor
if it was on Jesus?
No,
because it was an integral part.
Exactly. This throws a little bit of a kink in this concept of unmerited favor. Of all the people on earth, Jesus is the one who might merit something, right? All right, so let's look at another one. Luke 2:52. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. So in this verse, it's translated as favor. But what does this verse tell us about grace?
Increased wisdom.
That everybody can give it? I mean, if he...
That it can increase?
It can increase. It's not static.
You can get more.
You can get more of it. Just like he grew in wisdom and height, he grew in grace. Does that change how we're thinking about it a little bit? All right, let's look at the next one. And we are going relatively quickly because there's a lot of verses. Generally speaking, when we study, do a word study like this, you're going to be going a lot slower. The next one is John 1:14 and 16 to 17. The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. How does John tie grace here to the person and presence of Jesus?
It was a big part of him.
It was a big part of him. He came with it, he grew in it, and then somehow he passes it on. What does it mean that grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ?
Perhaps demonstrated.
Yeah. Perhaps demonstrated. That's
his character revealed what he really was, which was full of grace.
Yeah. Hey, and that points out something that maybe we can see it, that the grace is always there. It's just that he gets to know about it more and more. So it's not like he's receiving more grace because he merits it, but like all of us, we can just learn to know about it, that it's always there, we just get to know about it more and more.
Okay. Well, let's dive into the text a little bit more. I went ahead and looked up the word realized in the lexicon, and this is what came up: to come into being, to happen, or to become. And I clicked on the Strong's number just to see what else I could read, and read down into the helps word studies section, and this is what I found. Means to come into being or manifestation, implying motion, movement, or growth. Thus it is used for God's actions as emerging from eternity and becoming or showing themselves in time and physical space. How does this help us understand our phrase that grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ? Could it be that it became more evident through him?
You can almost say that he was grace.
Yes. Good.
Brought it more into focus.
Brought it more into focus. All right, so let's remember these pieces and move on to our next verse. It's Ephesians 6:24. Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. Who is Paul blessing here, and what does that imply about receiving grace?
All that love Jesus.
All that love Jesus.
Doesn't talk about a denomination or anything. It's just all that love Jesus.
Exactly. So according to this, grace isn't for everyone.
You have to love Jesus.
You have to love Jesus. Does that surprise you?
Yes.
Yes.
Well, I don't think it automatically means that.
Let's hang on to it. As we keep going with our study, maybe we can understand why it would say that. So for our next verse, I'm going to include a little bit more of the context so we understand what was going on. This is Acts 11:20-24. It says, but there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks as well, preaching the good news of the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. The news about them reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and considerable numbers were added to the Lord. What do you notice about our word grace in this passage?
People lived it. They displayed it in their life.
You could see it. Mm-hmm. Barnabas could see the grace. What do you think caused Barnabas to be able to see this so clearly?
The fruits.
The fruits?
Right. Yeah.
And maybe because he also had received grace? So let's look at another one. Acts 4:33-35. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. What does this tell us about where grace is at work?
In the heart of the man, it changes them.
Exactly right. It's in them. Mm-hmm. In this account, how did grace affect their behavior?
They became unselfish. They were willing to give.
Excellent.
They were more like God.
They were more like God. They were focusing on other people. Mm-hmm. So let's keep going. Acts 13:43. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. What do we learn about grace from this verse?
That you can stop having it?
If you can continue in the grace, that also implies that you could stop. Does it seem like we're moving away from the idea that grace is just an attitude of God?
Correct.
Yes. If it was merely an attitude, it wouldn't change, would it?
No.
We wouldn't be able to continue or not continue it. So, for example, God is always forgiving. There's nothing that we do that affects that attitude of his towards us, but clearly something can affect grace. This is interesting, and it becomes clear as we keep going. So let's look at Galatians 5:4. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. What is happening in this verse?
They're no longer connected to God.
They're thinking the law can save them, but it can't.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's in their mind.
Mm-hmm. Yes. If they're seeking to be justified by the law, what are they focusing on, and what's wrong with that?
On self.
On themselves.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Their actions.
Yeah, the grace is always there. It's just their mind.
Could we say that the fall from grace happens because they are interpreting things through an imposed law viewpoint? Why would that posture disconnect us from grace in practice?
Because it's not who God is.
Because it's not who God is. Let's continue. Acts 15:11. But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. And you can see my notes here. The we refers to the Jews and they refers to the Gentiles in the context here. What does saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus emphasize about our source?
It's God.
It's God.
Yes.
How does this level the ground between groups of believers?
We all are equal in God's sight.
Exactly.
Yeah.
There's no respect of persons.
And what's the action of grace here?
Love.
It's saving.
The saving, which also means?
Healing.
Healing. Mm-hmm. That same word. And it's available to everyone. Does this verse bring any other verse to mind? A really common verse about grace. Let's move on. Ephesians 2:8-9.
Grace you saved, but not of yourselves, it's a gift of God.
Exactly.
Not by works.
Not by works. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. What does this well-known verse tell us about grace?
It's free.
It's free?
It's a gift from God. It was a gift of God.
The gift of God. Very good.
So we can't earn it.
Through
it's
faith.
You do to earn it.
Through faith.
And it's through faith.
Through faith.
Yes. It's free. It's of God. And it's through faith. Faith somehow connects us to grace. Once again, this has a different feeling to it than unmerited, right?
Mm-hmm.
One word is more about God freely giving, and the other word makes it a little bit more about us and tends to make us feel undeserving. And I think that's actually the purpose of that definition. And what is our faith in?
God. His love.
God, the giver of the gift. Let's continue. Acts 20:32. And now I entrust you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. What does the word of his grace do here?
Gives us confidence, builds us up.
Yes, builds us up. Builds us up.
But what is the word of his grace?
Possibly the news of his grace?
Yes. Letting us
the
know.
Gospel.
The gospel, the good news. All right. And what inheritance are we talking about here?
Eternal life.
The same inheritance that was promised Abraham, right? All right. Does the verse tell us how it does this?
Not being sanctified.
Might be connected to being sanctified. Yeah. Let's hang on to that and keep going. Romans 3:24. But by the free gift of God's grace, all are put right with him through Christ Jesus, who sets them free. So what do we learn about grace from this verse? Again, it's free. There's no paying for it.
And it sets us free. I guess we don't have to worry about it. Being saved, it sets us free.
The end result is freedom. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. How does being set right connect to healing and restored trust? What do we mean when we say we're put right?
Brought back to the original.
Brought back into the original design.
Design, yeah.
Mm-hmm. All right, let's continue. Romans 5:17. For if by the offense of the one, death reigned through the one, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. What does this text say about how much grace is available to us?
An abundance.
An abundance of grace.
Around.
Very good. Lots to go around. Notice again, grace here is not just a static attitude. It is active, abundant, and causes a change from one heart motivation to another, death to life. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 15:10. But by God's grace, I am what I am, and the grace that he gave me was not without effect. On the contrary, I have worked harder than any of the other apostles, although it was not really my own doing, but God's grace working with me. What does this verse tell us about grace?
It changed his life, made it more effective in saving others.
It completely changed his life.
Active.
It's active, yes. Notice he attributes the work of that he's doing also to grace. And what work was he doing?
Preaching the gospel.
Preaching the gospel. Romans 15:15-16. But I have written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given to me from God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So what is the grace given to Paul from God here?
The gospel.
The ability to spread it.
It's a minister to the gospel, the ability to spread it. His grace specifically is spreading it to whom?
The Gentiles.
The Gentiles. How do we reconcile this with what we've already learned so far about grace? Think about that as we keep going. Galatians 1:15-16. But when he who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. What does it mean for God to reveal his son in me, as Paul says, in the context of grace?
To me, this one, it says, and he called me through his grace. To me, it almost means through his love, he was pleased to reveal his son. Mm-hmm. It's like God's grace is an overflowing abundance of love to us.
So it was God's grace that called him into the ministry. You could call it a gift. What does that mean for us?
It means that there's no sin that he won't forgive, because Paul was a murderer.
Absolutely.
And for Satan. I like to look at this in terms of being born into a wonderful family. But when you're a baby, you don't know that the family's wonderful, and you don't know that you're loved, but you know that you feel maybe safe or whatever, and you can feel warmth and whatever. And then the devotion and care and the love of the parent gradually is able to be demonstrated in their way of dealing with their child. As part of it is demonstrated when they're forgiven because they do bad things. Part of it is because they see the wonderful blessings that they've given them, whether it's taking extra effort to teach them something or for giving them an experience that is marvelous. And that changes the child's understanding of what that parent really is and what they're really like. And for me, that's something that warms my heart and yet is very multidimensional.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Thank you. Let's look at our next set of verses. Romans 12:6-9. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness.
And there are other verses that list things. There's one about hospitality. Mm-hmm. I don't remember what the verse is, but...
Yeah, this isn't a complete list. I think Ephesians has another list of gifts. But what does this teach us about grace?
We can improve our spiritual gifts, and we can use it to make them more.
Notice where the gifts are coming from.
Oh, from the grace.
From the grace. The gifts are part of the grace.
How about through the grace?
Through the grace. Nicely done. They're usually called spiritual gifts, right?
Mm-hmm.
And of course, it's not a complete list, but it's important to ask, what is our responsibility toward these grace-given gifts?
To use them.
To use them, yeah.
Why?
We use them and it grows.
That's one reason.
You lose it.
Well said. If you use it, it grows. If you don't use it, you lose it.
And it demonstrates gratitude.
And it demonstrates gratitude.
And demonstrates God's work in our heart, in our lives.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Let's look at our next verse. 2 Corinthians 9:8. And God is able to make all grace overflow to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. How does grace provide all sufficiency for every good deed?
Because it's the source.
Because it's the source. Could we say that, like it did with Paul, grace doesn't just call us, it also provides what we need? Let's look at Ephesians 3:7. I was made a servant of the gospel by God's special gift, that's the word grace, which he gave me through the working of his power. So how did grace come?
From God.
From God.
Free gift.
Free gift.
The working of his power, but by doing something or by from God to enable us to work for him.
So it's through the working of his power. Well said. Thank you. Let's look at the next verse. It's another famous one. But his answer was, my grace is all you need, for my power is greatest when you are weak. I am most happy then to be proud of my weaknesses in order to feel the protection of Christ's power over me.
Well, that's a nice verse.
It is a nice verse. What does this verse tell us about grace? It's all we need.
It's God's power.
It's God's power. Thank you. Again, not how we're used to thinking about grace, is it?
It's a better way, because it's much more, well, I guess for lack of a better way of putting it, it's more active. It's something you can use. It's an actual...
In every situation. Mm-hmm. Because you might be thinking about, like we were talking about, being happy and snug as a child and the parents taking care of you. But then what about the child in a land like Gaza? You know, and here we are. We're all comfortable talking about this grace. So then, by grace, we can be thinking about well, what can we be thinking about in terms of like the situation of that of a child in Gaza?
But it's interesting how they said he says that he's proud of his weakness because that's when he feels God's protective power.
Well, and how many of us get gifts that we put on the shelf and we never use? And I feel like the first definition you used of grace, that's what so many Christians do with it. They just put it in a little box and set it away because it's there if I need it. Whereas this is a whole different thing. This is a gift that uses to heal us, and it's one that we can use to help others, and like it's a much more useful.
Yes.
Honestly.
Yeah. How does weakness create room for grace?
We get out of the way and let God work.
Yeah,
that is a good way to put it.
That is a really good way to put it. Let's move on. 1 Corinthians 1:4-9. I always give thanks to my God for you because of the grace he has given you through Christ Jesus. For in union with Christ, you have become rich in all things, including all speech and all knowledge. The message about Christ has become so firmly established in you that you have not failed to receive a single blessing as you wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will also keep you firm to the end so that you will be faultless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is to be trusted, the God who called you to have fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So what does this tell us about how grace is working in us?
Through union with Christ.
Through union with Christ, absolutely. And what is it providing? There's a whole list.
Yeah, it's wonderful.
It's a beautiful list. Mm-hmm. Blessings. Just a note that word richness can also be translated fullness.
Speech. That's how you can witness to others, show love to people.
Mm-hmm.
Explain things they need to know.
It's almost foundational. Firmly established and...
Yes.
Firm to the end.
Yes. It is foundational. Interesting. All right. Let's move on. I don't think I put the passage on this one. Oh, good. 1 Corinthians 1:4-9. Each one of us has received a special gift in proportion to what Christ has given. It was he who gave gifts to people. He appointed some to be apostles, others to be prophets, others to be evangelists, others to be pastors and teachers. He did this to prepare all God's people for the work of Christian service in order to build up the body of Christ. And so we shall all come together to that oneness in our faith and in our knowledge of the Son of God. We shall become mature people, reaching the very height of Christ's full stature. We'll pause there for a minute. What does this tell us about the purpose of the gifts that grace gives to us?
To give them away.
Give them away. It prepares us for
service.
Service. Helps us build up the body of Christ.
Yes.
Brings us into unity of faith. Grows our knowledge of Christ.
Helps us become more like him.
Helps us become more like him. Helps us become more mature. Well, let's keep going. Then we shall no longer be children, carried by the waves and blown about by every shifting wind of the teaching of deceitful people who lead others into error by the tricks that they invent. Instead, by speaking the truth in a spirit of love, we must grow up in every way to Christ, who is the head. Under his control, all the different parts of the body fit together, and the whole body is held together by every joint with which it is provided. So when each separate part works as it should, the whole body grows and builds itself up through love. What do you see grace doing in the rest of this passage?
Growth.
Growth.
Yes.
Notice that once it helps us, we then help others. We're no longer immature, easily swayed, and instead take on God's methods, speaking the truth in love, and building each other up. How does this happen?
Well, it says under his control, all the different parts of the body are unified because Christ is the head of it.
Because he's at the head. Mm-hmm. All right, let's look at our next verse. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, was revealed, he saved us. It was not because of any good deeds that we ourselves had done, but because of his own mercy that he saved us through the Holy Spirit, who gives us new birth and new life by washing us. God poured out the Holy Spirit abundantly on us through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that by his grace we might be put right with God and come into possession of the eternal life we hope for. What connections do you see made to grace in this verse?
It's the work of the Holy Spirit.
It's the work of the Holy Spirit. And it's poured out abundantly through Jesus Christ.
It's how we come to being with him in the end.
Yes.
Eternal life. It's
yeah.
The road, maybe.
The new birth, the new life, putting us right with God, that's all the work of the Holy Spirit. And it's connected to this gift of grace. And we'll note in our next two verses that there's more to grace than the work that's done in us. 2 Corinthians 4:15. For all things are for your sakes, so that grace, having spread, multiplied through the many, to more and more people will cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. And Colossians 1:6. Which has come to you just as in all the world, also it is bearing fruit and increasing, spreading abroad, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard it and understood or came to fully know the grace of God in truth. What action is grace taking in these verses?
Bearing fruit.
It's bearing fruit. It's increasing. It's spreading. The work isn't just in us, it spreads through us, all by grace. So from all of these passages that we've looked at, how would you finish this sentence? Grace is...
so many things.
Love in action.
Love in action.
Oh, that's a beautiful
power of God working through our life.
Power of God working through our life.
It's ever growing.
Ever growing, absolutely.
For everyone.
And it's for everyone.
That accepts it.
That accepts it. Aha! Everyone who accepts it. So, I finished the sentence myself as well. Grace is God's gift of his presence and power working in us through his Spirit. With this definition in mind, is it easier to understand how and why it's possible to fall from grace?
Yeah.
What is essential for us to even receive it? Do we have to cooperate mm-hmm. to receive grace? Mm-hmm. Do we invite grace? Mm-hmm. If we refuse God's working in our hearts, what are we doing?
Hardening our hearts.
Blocking it.
Blocking it.
God.
Now can we understand why it said that we could fall from grace, that it's only for the believer? Because they're the only ones accepting the gift. Notice how much more we've discovered about God's grace and how his gift of grace can work to heal, restore, strengthen, and grow us. And perhaps we can understand why the gospel writers refer to it so frequently. Here's just a smattering of verses. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, for his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. And that's just a few of the times that grace is wished upon the believers in the New Testament. With what we now know and understand, why do you think grace in general is so misunderstood?
We think that it's just something that he's going to pour on us and everything will be fine, you know, rather than realizing he's giving us a gift, but we have to accept it. And like she said, don't put it on the shelf.
Well, and it explains why it's gotten twisted, that Satan targeted it.
Absolutely.
How we become with God, and he doesn't want that.
If we think it's just an attitude, will we ask for the gift? An attitude is just information, not transformation.
Yeah, to accept something, you have to realize that it, understand or realize that you need to. I don't know how to say that right.
And something Tim pointed out, that until I came into this ministry, I didn't realize how significant it is in human history, is the imposed law. That really destroys the grace of God.
It does. Could it be that the enemy has worked so hard to make us think this way so that we don't ask for it? And remember, gift is actually one of the ways that our Greek word for grace can be translated. It's a gift. It's a gift of power available to every single one of us. Maybe it's time to start asking for that gift a little more earnestly. So as we continue into the lesson, let's keep this understanding of grace in mind, because it seems like the author has a different definition. In the second to last paragraph on Sabbath's lesson, it says, "One would think that God's promise of giving the land to the Israelites did not require any effort from them. Yet the assurance of divine support does not override human responsibility. Israel stands at the border of Canaan for a second time. Expectations run high, but the last time Israel was at the border and had the same task, it resulted in an abysmal failure. What was the original plan for the Israelites that the lesson points out that they missed?
Cross from the Red Sea the first time. Trusting God
to possess the land.
They were going to possess the land. How were they going to possess the land?
God was going to remove the enemies.
Yeah.
And they were going to come in and possess the land.
Very good. Deuteronomy 7, 20 and 21. "Moreover, the Lord your God will send the hornet among them until even the survivors who hide from you have perished. Do not be terrified by them, for the Lord your God who is among you is a great and awesome God." Originally, God was planning to push their enemies out. The Israelites wouldn't have had to do much more than follow his lead. So why are they expected to do more the second time around?
Because they failed the first time.
Because they failed the first time.
And you always got to work harder.
Thank you.
What did she say?
You always have to work harder the next time the test comes around. From Patriarchs and Prophets, page 436. "When they were at the first preparing to enter Canaan, the undertaking was attended with far less difficulty than now. God had promised his people that if they would obey his voice, he would go before them and fight for them. And he would also send hornets to drive out the inhabitants of the land. The fears of the nations had not been generally aroused, and little preparation had been made to oppose their progress. But when the Lord now bade Israel go forward, they must advance against alert and powerful foes, and must contend with large and well-trained armies that have been preparing to resist their approach." Notice that this significantly harder task is a direct consequence of the earlier failure to trust God. But they are given a second chance. Where they failed an earlier, easier test, they are now faced with a harder trial. But they were still assured of God's presence. Deuteronomy 21 through 4, "When you go to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army greater than yours, do not be afraid of them, because the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt will be with you. When you are about to go into battle, the priest shall come forward and address the army. He shall say, 'Hear, Israel. Today you are going into battle against your enemies. Do not be faint-hearted or afraid. Do not panic or be terrified by them. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to give you victory.'" So God's promise to them was his presence with them. That's the actual grace we see in this story.
Greater grace.
Greater grace.
But if they obeyed, they didn't obey. They backslid and they had apostasy.
They all do.
Yeah, that they absolutely did. Is it sometimes hard to remember God's promises when we're facing a trial?
Oh, yeah.
Consider these words from Patriarchs and Prophets, page 437. In their contest with Og and Sihon, the people were brought to the same test beneath which their fathers had so signally failed. But the trial was now far more severe than when God had commanded Israel to go forward. The difficulties in their way had greatly increased, since they refused to advance when bidden to do so in the name of the Lord. It is thus that God still tests his people. And if they fail to endure the trial, he brings them again to the same point. And the second time, the trial will come closer and be more severe than the preceding. This is continued until they bear the test, or if they are still rebellious, God withdraws his light from them and leaves them in darkness. As God works by bringing the same test and trials to us where we failed before, what end result is he hoping for?
That increase in faith.
That we increase in faith.
Improvement in our characters.
Improvement in our characters.
Faith in him.
Absolutely. Greater faith.
And greater grace always comes along.
And greater grace. He wants us to claim his promise and overcome. Could that be a part of the continued work of grace?
More and more trust.
More and more trust. In Sunday's lesson, it says, God is a God of second chances and more. The Bible calls the second chance and more grace. Grace is simply receiving what we don't deserve. I think we've already established that God's grace is more than that. The lesson goes on to say, think about the experience of the Israelites when they were given a second chance to enter Canaan and about the grace extended to Peter after he denied his Lord. What should these incidents teach us about how we should extend grace to those who need it? Is there anything wrong with that question?
Grace comes from God.
Grace comes from God. In reality, can we actually extend grace to others? We can't. If grace is God's gift of his presence and power in the believer, I can't give that to you. Now, will God's grace cause me to treat you differently? Absolutely. I think what the lesson probably means here is mercy, or maybe even love. Because grace itself has been so misinterpreted, we think it's just an attitude of ours towards others as well. But it's not. What is the difference between extending mercy to others and receiving grace so we can act wisely and lovingly?
If we take up somebody else's offense, okay, so something, let's say, happened bad to my friend, and I get upset at the perpetuator of that thing that happened. I don't get grace. God gives grace to the person who was offended, okay? And that's why so many times yes, we have to deal with it, and we don't like it and all, but for the victory in our life, it's not the same as the grace that God gives them, the person that's being attacked gives them. I mean, yes, God wants to work in my life too, but God's already giving them the grace to deal with it.
If they're receiving it.
If they're receiving it, absolutely. But that's why it's so dangerous to take up other people's offenses.
Okay. On Monday's lesson, it talks about Rahab's decision to acknowledge God as the one true God and to place herself on the side of his people. How do you think she arrived at that decision?
Well, she had heard of all the miracles God had performed in the last 40 years, so that was enough to tell her that he was the supreme God because he was over all, got rid of all other gods, having to say it. And so she accepted that he was the supreme God.
Absolutely. She'd heard the story. She had based her decision on evidence. The lesson goes on, however, to say, her moral choice recognizes that in light of Yahweh's judgment, there were only two possibilities, to continue in rebellion against him and be annihilated, or to choose to surrender in faith. By choosing the God of the Israelites, Rahab became an example of what could have been the destiny of all the inhabitants of Jericho had they turned to Israel's God for mercy. What does this story teach us about how God must have our ultimate allegiance? What does the author reveal about how he sees the story?
It's like God is a punisher. If you don't accept him, he'll kill you.
Absolutely.
Very imposed law.
Very imposed law. So it's imposed law, and he sees God as the punisher. He's also claiming that the people only had two choices. Is that true?
Almost never.
Couldn't they have just left? Walked away? That's a third choice. Mm-hmm. Based on God's viewpoint, were any of the people in that city annihilated?
All of them were.
No, they weren't.
They were put to sleep.
Thank you.
With the sword.
With the sword, yes, but they're sleeping. If we read this through design law, what options open up that fear-based readings miss? Perhaps we can look at God accepts all those who do come to him. Rahab didn't exactly have a sparklingly clean past, right?
True.
It isn't.
It doesn't tell us any place that she asked for forgiveness from God.
It doesn't tell us that. It just tells us that she chose God. And he accepted that.
Uh-huh. And she became an ancestor of Christ.
Yeah.
And she became an ancestor of Christ.
She is being a pretty operative word there. If you're. Is it choice if those were the only two options? So there had to be more options.
I think it's a mistake to try to use a story like this to push people to choose God out of fear. It's definitely important that we represent him better. So on Tuesday's lesson, we read, Rahab's deal is very clear, life for life and kindness for kindness. The word chesed, loving kindness, has a richness of meaning that is difficult to express in one word in other languages. It refers primarily to covenantal loyalty, but it also carries the notion of faithfulness, mercy, benevolence, and kindness. What exactly was the deal that Rahab made with the Israelites?
She and her family will be saved.
She and her family. Mm-hmm. Anyone who was in her house during the siege was spared. Does this mean they all chose God?
Mm-hmm. No. Not necessarily.
Not necessarily. We aren't told that, so we don't know for sure. For all we know, only Rahab later joined the Israelites, and the rest of her family may have moved on.
It does say in the Bible that there were other people in the house.
It does say there were other people in the house, and they were saved.
Right.
Absolutely.
Yeah. Doesn't mean they chose.
What we are told is that Rahab's descendants have lived in Israel to this day. What does it tell us about God that he so willingly accepts those who choose him?
He doesn't try to make it hard.
He's not being vengeful about it.
Yeah.
He's totally in the business of saving.
Absolutely. He is in the business of saving. So on Wednesday's lesson, we're looking at the story of the Gibeonites that had a different choice to make. These were the people who decided to fool Israel into a treaty with them. They got together a group, made it look like they had traveled a very long distance, and approached the Israelites to ask for a treaty as if they were from a far-off place. Did the Gibeonites have other choices?
Yes.
Absolutely. Could they approach the Israelites honestly?
Yep.
In the story, why were the Israelites fooled?
They didn't ask God.
They didn't ask God. They made the decision on their own. But in spite of that, the treaty was still honored. But what was the result of the deception?
They were slaves.
They were servants.
They were also defended in the next war.
They were. In Conflict and Courage, page 122, we read, "But it would have fared better with the Gibeonites had they dealt honestly with Israel. While their submission to Jehovah secured the preservation of their lives, their deception brought them only disgrace and servitude. God had made provision that all who would renounce heathenism and connect themselves with Israel should share the blessings of the covenant. But they had adopted the garb of poverty for the purpose of deception, and it was fastened upon them as a badge of perpetual servitude. thus through all their generations, their servile condition would testify to God's hatred of falsehood.
But what were they attached to in their servitude?
We're coming to that.
Oh. Chopping wood and carrying water.
Yes, but for the Lord's house.
For the Lord's house.
Turned out to be the biggest blessing.
Absolutely. In the second paragraph on Wednesday, we read, the word translated as craftily or cunningly can be used with a positive meaning, denoting prudence and wisdom, or negatively, implying criminal intent. In the case of the Gibeonites, behind their treacherous action lies a less destructive intent of self-preservation. Question. Is self-preservation truly a less destructive intent?
So really.
It's selfishness. Thank you. It's evidence of worldly methods and motives instead of being in harmony with God, which means there is no way it could be classified as less destructive.
I thought of the text, be as wise as a serpent, but as harmless as a dove. That's basically what these Gibeonites, they were being wise, but they didn't hurt him. They didn't go to war with the Israelites. They could have.
They could have, but they harmed themselves. Mm-hmm. All actions that are out of harmony with God's design carry consequences. At the end of Wednesday's lesson, we read, the fundamental duty of a theocratic leader and of any Christian leader is to seek God's will. By neglecting it, the Israelites were compelled either to violate the fundamental conditions of conquering the land or to break an oath made in the name of the Lord, which was equally binding. How often have you found yourself struggling between what appears to be two conflicting biblical values? Question, do biblical values conflict with each other?
No.
Nope. What could make someone think that there is a conflict?
Misunderstanding.
It's because people think that because they believe they know what will happen, what the future is. But we actually don't know the future. Amen. So all of these moral dilemmas come from believing that we know what the future, what will happen in the future.
Well said.
Exactly.
Or some other aspect, if we think we believe we know what God is like, but it's based on a misunderstanding.
Yeah. And how would we arrive at that?
Seen through that lens. So any presumption that we bring to the table can mislead us.
Yes. And what lens is that?
Man-made imposed law.
Were the Israelites actually struggling between two conflicting biblical values? No. They brought the trouble on themselves by not consulting with God in the first place. Yet, when they went to him with it after their mistake, he provided them with the answer and made the Gibeonites servants, as we read earlier. In other words, even though they made a mistake, God stepped in and helped them with the solution. What lesson can we learn from this part of the story?
All the time.
He does that all the time.
It's never too late to ask for help.
Never too late to ask for help.
I will never leave you or forsake you.
Yeah. Yeah. All things work too good.
Even if the stew you're in, you created for yourself.
Yep.
Which is the common situation.
Yes.
Right. Even if we make a mistake, it's important to run straight to God with it. In the last paragraph on Thursday's lesson, we read, the subterfuge of the Gibeonites has to be perceived as an appeal to God's mercy, to his kind and just character. Were the Gibeonites actually appealing to God?
No.
No. They were simply trying to trick the Israelites. Did God still treat them kindly?
Yes.
Absolutely. Not only that, but he provided them with work that would put them in the center of the worship system for Israel. Going back to her point, he took what they did do, which was acknowledge him, and placed them in a position where they could learn more about him and grow to worship him in truth instead of from a place of fear. This is the beauty of God's character, that he loved them enough to accept them where they were and then put them where they could grow and become more mature. You had a comment?
Actually, it circles back. The comment was based on the God that we understand, and coming to him immediately in the imposed law verses. So often if someone is looking at the imposed law and the expectation is to be perfect and they think it's on themselves and you must come to God perfect,
That does not make for running to God with whatever's going on. It also makes for denial and blame shifting and a very destructive path. So being able to know the God of love, the Father that's holding out his arms and saying, come run to me, tell me just what's going on. You may have caused it, but come to me and tell me what's going on so we can talk about it, because he wants his love not only to help us, but when we lean into that, it allows that love to flow out to others, whatever the situation is.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Let's, our time is up, but I'm almost done. So,
go for it.
All right. Just to wrap that up, the lesson did say very well at the end of Thursday, God honored the recognition of his supremacy by the Gibeonites, as well as their desire for peace rather than rebellion, and their willingness to give up idolatry and to worship the only true God. So on Friday's lesson, we read a beautiful description of God's love and character. And her, Rahab's conversion, was not an isolated case of God's mercy toward idolaters who acknowledged his divine authority. In the midst of the land, a numerous people, the Gibeonites, renounced their heathenism and united with Israel, sharing in the blessings of the covenant. No distinction on account of nationality, race, or caste is recognized by God. He is the maker of all mankind. All men are of one family by creation, and all are one through redemption. Christ came to demolish every wall of partition, to throw open every compartment to the temple courts, that every soul may have free access to God. His love is so broad, so deep, so full, that it penetrates everywhere. It lifts out of Satan's influence those who have been deluded by his deceptions and places them within reach of the throne of God, the throne encircled by the rainbow of promise. In Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free.
Nor male nor female.
This is how God should be presented, not
Amen.
Out of fear. Now, one of the questions on Friday's lesson says, discuss the whole question of second chances and more, and how we are to extend them to others. At the same time, how can we also be careful not to abuse this concept? Think, for example, about a woman in an abusive relationship in which she is counseled to keep going back, and the lesson calls that grace, only in some cases for the abuse to continue. How do we find the right balance here? What is wrong with this question?
It's the really wrong definition of grace.
This is one reason why I felt it was so important to demonstrate how we come across an understanding of what things are for ourselves, so that we can have discernment when we read questions like that. Now, notice how that wrong definition leads to a rule about giving people another chance. What does this idea leave out?
The wise as serpents, harmless as doves, the discernment that when you rightly understand God's character, those who choose to disconnect themselves from the source of life, that choose to live other than other-centered love, they also choose to allow you to say your choices, your path, and stay true to Heavenly Father, and let them go.
Absolutely. Is there a difference between a rule and a principle?
Yeah.
Yes.
Oh, yes.
In the case of an abused woman, is it a loving action to go back to the abusive spouse?
No.
If she goes back, what happens?
Perpetuates it.
Yeah.
Perpetuates it.
He continues to harm his character.
Yeah, it destroys his character.
Yeah. Yeah.
Absolutely. It destroys his character and harms her.
Right.
What is the actual loving response?
Explain.
To remove herself from the situation. Letting him know that she cannot accept his harmful behavior, cares about him enough to give him space to work on his own issues without providing the opportunity for him to harm both of them with his choices.
Amen.
If he chooses to find help, heal, and grow to be more mature, great. If not, that is his choice to make. But she will no longer participate in letting him damage himself.
There's a difference between separation and abandonment.
Yeah.
True grace, as we defined it earlier, is God's gift of his presence and power working in us through his Spirit. We will certainly act differently when we invite God in and allow His grace to heal, transform, and mature us into the kind of people who represent Him well, because we act in harmony with His character and in harmony with His design. That's the kind of person I want to be, and by grace, we all can be. And in Chapter 9 of Christ's Object Lessons regarding the story of the hidden pearl, Ellen White says, "These scenes," and that's the revival at Pentecost, "are to be repeated and with greater power. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost was the former rain, but the latter rain will be more abundant. The Spirit awaits our demand and reception. Christ is again, Christ is again to be revealed in His fullness by the Holy Spirit's power. Men will discern the value of the precious pearl, and with the Apostle Paul they will say, 'What things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord.'" I believe it is time that we ask for the true gift of God's grace. Amen. So that we can reflect His love to those around us and spread the news of God's true character to the world. Let's close with prayer. Father, I want to thank You so much for the gift of Your grace. Thank You for the gift of Your word that helps us to understand it. And I ask, Lord, that You would give us Your grace, that You would fill us with Your Spirit, change us and mold us into Your character, into mature people for You, so that we can represent You well in the world. In name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.